Well, I'll begin by, you've probably heard the term church father before, and well, who were those people? Well, these were men in the early years of Christianity that God used many of them to develop and write down much of the theology and doctrine that we now have as a Christian religion, if you will, as a Christian faith. Somebody had to think all that theology through and write it down, and these were the church fathers that we call them. And most of these lived between the 1st and 8th centuries. And, of course, one of the famous church fathers is Augustine, and some pronounce it Augustine. I'm going to say Augustine. But so he was one of these church fathers, and perhaps you've heard this response of his before. He was asked a question by someone, and the question was, what is the chief grace of Christianity? And immediately, Augustine replied, humility. And that was his only response. Well, the questionnaire was looking for more information than that, so he says, okay, well, what is the second, third, and fourth graces? And Augustine said, humility, humility, humility. So today, as we look into the scripture, James chapter 4, we see that James is faced with a really difficult situation. And his prescription, actually God's prescription, to disentangle and solve the problem that these believers have is humility, humility, humility. And, of course, if we're thinking about this, if humility is the prescription, then the disease is selfish pride. That's what humility overcomes, is the selfishness and pride in our hearts. And this is what James is dealing with. He's dealing with not only the disease of pride and selfishness, but he's also dealing with the symptoms of that disease, and which is, we're going to just term that as worldliness. And there are many, many forms of worldliness. But the ones that we're looking at today are fighting and conflict and wars and disputes among brothers and sisters in the church. So we begin. It's James chapter 4, and I will just go ahead and read our six verses, and then we'll begin looking at them. So it says this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see in the first chapter of James, he told us who this epistle was going out to. It was going out to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And these were almost entirely Jews. The early church was almost entirely made up of Jews until there was this great revival in the Gentiles in the Roman colonies. But so he's talking to these 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So I want us to just imagine, if you will, for a moment, what's going on here with these Jews, these Christians, these early Christians who have been scattered. So there's multitudes of families is what's happening here. They were forced to flee their homes and their communities and their state, like California, for example. They left because of the persecution that arose under Herod Agrippa that's described for us in Acts chapter 12, actually. And so these Christians were fleeing, really, for their lives. They left their homes, and they what they did was they had to move to places where Christianity had never existed before. Because they were the first church, they were the first believers, and wherever they went, there was no influence of Christianity there. They were the first ones to arrive in those areas. And this is what I want us to think about what that would be like for us to do something the same way. And I'm not sure where in the world right now exactly where you would go to land in a place where there is zero influence of Christianity. I mean, maybe in the center of Saudi Arabia, or, I don't know, some places like that perhaps, but you know, they weren't necessarily going to a better place as they were scattering all out through the land there. It was better because they weren't under the direct influence and hand of Herod Agrippa, so they were better off because they weren't being persecuted, but they weren't necessarily better off because, there was no influence of Christianity whatsoever in the areas that they were at. They were in pagan lands. So let's just think of us, for example, as Americans. You know, we were all, every one of us in this room, born into a land where Christianity has been the main influence in our society for over 200 years. And yes, we're experiencing right now a time where this influence is being eroded away. But still, the Christian influence in our country is, and in our land, in our communities, is very, very strong. And the point we're making here is that the benefits of Christianity are abundant for all who live here, and this is often completely overlooked and goes completely unnoticed, even by us Christians. The freedoms that we have, for example, the fact that you will be treated as innocent before proven guilty, our justice system, is as a result of biblical belief. It's a result of the influence of Christianity. The fact that there are good Samaritan ethics still residing in the conscience of most all of our neighbors, that's an influence of Christianity. The rights that we all have, especially the right to do what we're doing right here this morning, to gather together to worship, and even more importantly, to go out of this room and continue that worship out in society, that is a right that is directly influenced by the fact that this is of the benefits of Christianity, the influence of Christianity. All of the social services that we are so familiar with, that we just expect to have everywhere, those happen because of Christian influence. Those were created because of that, and all through cultures they have been. These early believers, when they ended up in Rome, and you know, abortion is not a new thing. Babies would be left on doorsteps to die, and the Christians would be the first ones to go and gather them back up and try to raise them. So these social needs and services that we're so familiar with and just expect as a right, they exist because of the benefits of Christianity on our culture. And so many other things, education and medicine and the community assistance of all kinds, and just in general the great prosperity that everyone experiences. All of this way of life is because of the influence of Christianity. So that the atheist, though, he doesn't see any of this. He just thinks that all of these things that I just mentioned and so much more, it's just how life is. And they have no clue that, no, this is because of the God that you reject. This is because of the influence of Christianity. And they are entirely ignorant of the blessings that they are enjoying are that direct influence of God. So we could say, yes, it's true that a whole lot of this has been corrupted by man's sinful nature, and God does man does corrupt God's good things. Still, those original seeds, if you will, we still benefit from them. Those original seeds that began all of these things that we just talked about, they came from the truth of Christianity. So we must, in our day, we must not be like the atheist who just thinks, well, this is how life is. This is just how it is. No, it's not how life is. when there's not the influence of Christianity. And we must recognize this, and we must be able to point this out to others. And we should not and must not let this truth and this knowledge fade away any further than it already has. So it's going to take a very sacrificial commitment to proclaim and maintain the truth of Christianity in our culture. We have to maintain this truth of the influence of Christianity, not only in our own hearts, but in our families, and our church has to maintain that. We have to realize that influence, it comes, and it can go. We can be pushed, one influence can push out another. And that's what happened to these believers, and we'll get to that in just a second. But we cannot let this fact that Christianity, which is the influence of our culture, the influencer of our culture, we can't let it go that, well, we can just let other systems come in and influence us differently. We have to fight to maintain the Christian influence. We have to pray and work and restore the prominence of the transforming grace of the gospel of Christ. We have to hold it firm as we move into the future of this country. There are enemies on the move, and that enemy wants to eradicate Christianity from our land. Satan doesn't want Christianity to influence what we do as a country, as a community, as a church. And so he's on the move, and we can see evidence of that everywhere. So we have to learn as individuals and as a church, as families, we have to learn and prepare ourselves so that we can stand and resist this other influences trying to push out the influence of Christianity. So be grateful on this Memorial Day weekend that you live in a land that has been influenced for centuries with Christianity. This is not life as normal. This is life under Christianity that we're experiencing. And it can be much worse. So let's be grateful, and let's learn ways to maintain it and hold it against all who might take it away. So these early believers, they were kind of on the one side of this. They were the beginning. They were trying to build up this Christian influence where they lived. We're kind of on the other side. We're trying to keep the Christian influence because it's going away. And so they had their job, and now we have ours. But we're both in danger of coming under the same influence of worldliness in the cultures that we are now dealing with. So James understood that these believers that he's talking to, they were out there alone in pagan lands with pagan influences everywhere. They had very few, if any, shepherds. Shepherds or pastors were coming onto the scene, but there were few of them. And they had very few Christian friends. And the problem was that these believers were being affected to a great extent by the spirit of the world around them. Remember, no Christian influence anywhere. And so the spirit of the world was very strong and very anti-Christian, if you will. And these believers, over time, and sometimes just out of survival, they just assimilated the world around them. And they degenerated a great deal in their Christian testimony and in their Christian life. So we're not going to be too hard on them, but they were in a tough spot. They were like these little tiny, tiny islands in this vast sea of lost and godless humanity. And they weren't doing very well. So this is what James steps into the middle of. And he doesn't pull any punches because things had gotten really pretty bad. And there was no time to waste. He just had to jump right in there. And this is what we see as he begins. I'll start back in with verse 1 through 3 here. He says, he goes right to the heart of the problem. He goes, where do wars and fights come from among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And he goes on, you lust and you do not have. And so he goes on there. But were these believers actually fighting and warring against one another? And the commentators say, yeah. They were having these types of major problems, and you know, wars and fights, pleasures, lust, murder, envious, quarrels, fighting again, wrong motives. I mean, no offense to those who are in jail, but this sounds like a prison riot rather than a Sunday morning church service, right? But this is what they were. This is us, you guys. This is our humanity that we have to deal with. And so James, again, he jumps right on in there. But notice what he says first. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So among you, these were external conflicts existing in the church fellowship right there. So these external things. So there's an external aspect to this and an internal aspect to this. So there was a clock on the wall of a certain church. This clock, I think, is usually pretty right, but a clock on the wall that would just never keep the accurate time. So someone put a sign under the clock that said, don't blame the hands, the trouble lies deeper. And so that's what we're gonna look at the problem of the hands first, this external worldliness, the consequences of that and what that looks like. And then we'll look at the internal causes of that external worldliness here in a moment. So, you know, the scripture does speak to external reasons as to why people, Christians and non-Christians alike, fight and quarrel and let anger get the best of them. And one of these reasons is just bad influence or poor examples. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. So, and we can see this. It's almost some common sense, but sometimes not when we're in the midst of it. So, for example, children learn anger from the fights and wars that they witness in their own home from their parents. They learn when there's a problem, you punch somebody. I mean, that's what some kids learn, and they pick that up. Friends learn this from friends. Employees can learn it from the boss or other coworkers. Even spouses can learn anger from one another. You know, I'm not going to back down. You know, you want to get mad, I can get mad too. You know, and here we go. And so we can pick up anger, and we can pick up how to fight and war with one another just by based upon who we associate with. And that's what the proverb is saying here. Lest you learn their ways or his ways. Do not associate, lest you learn his ways. And this is an important life lesson to realize how the influence or the spirit or the atmosphere of others does rub off on us. And we need to be careful about that. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived, keeping bad company corrupts good morals. And that's just not a nice little thing to think about. That is a reality that we must be careful of. We must be careful about how and who we associate with. And so what do we do to avoid being influenced by these worldly issues so that we are not unholy fighters but rather peacemakers? You know, as Christians, we are fighters. We'll get into that. But our fight results in peace. Our fight is a fight of faith and a fight of trust and a fight of hope. It's not a fight of I'm going to pound you into submission kind of thing. So one of the first things we have to acknowledge is that we're in this world, and therefore we can't avoid, and really sometimes should not avoid people and situations where warring and fighting and anger are the norm. I mean, we're just here. We live here, and this is kind of the norm. So we can't avoid it. And sometimes we should go running to it because we can be helpful there. But we have to be careful ourselves. So how do we do that? Like, we become soldiers, and every good soldier, you know, has to do things to prepare themselves so that they can have victory. A.W. Tozer, if you're familiar with any of his works, but he has just a little wake-up call for us on this issue. He says this, that the world is a playground rather, let me start over, that this world is a playground instead of a battlefield has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of fundamentalist Christians. So fundamentalist Christians think because of how we've been influenced by the world, we think, life is a playground. Yippee, let's just go play. It's about my pleasure, it's about what I want, it's about my comforts and what feels good, and life is a playground. But the scripture says life is a battleground, not a playground. And we are in a battle to win souls. We're in a battle to keep and maintain our own souls. And we are little bands of soldiers with this job of following our captain. And we carry a message that the world doesn't like. But we have to be prepared. We're not in a playground. We're in a battlefield. And so we have to prepare. So the Christian does fight, but it's a fight of faith, like I've already said. And the result of our fighting should end in peace and righteousness in those that are around us. So, first thing that we can do to prepare so that we are not influenced by the world, we're not influenced by the anger and the envying that goes on out there in the world, is that we need to know who we're fighting for. We need to be reminded of that, and we need to know why we're fighting. So remember last week, we talked about quiet times last week, just a little bit. And so this being in the company of Jesus each morning, it's in this time that his spirit, his influence, his love for obedience, his love for you, his love for the lost rubs off on us. We get influenced by him. The scripture said, be careful who you associate with, because you'll become like them if you associate with them. Well, this is the positive side of that. If we each day associate with the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and in his truth, he will begin to rub off on us. And that's important, because as he rubs off on us, then we are more equipped to go out there and rub elbows with the rest of the world. So just a quiet time reminds us daily of who we're fighting for and for whose glory we are fighting for. So a quiet time, man, it is just a good habit to work towards every day. Meet with the Lord. Remind yourself who you're fighting for and why you're fighting. A second thing that we need to keep in mind to avoid being influenced by those that we associate with in a negative way is that we need a team to fight right. We need a team to fight right. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And actually, iron is not a very good sharpening tool. It's a pretty soft metal. And compared to some of the carbon steel, that it can be 1,000 times, carbon steel can be 1,000 times harder than iron. So iron is kind of a soft thing. But when sharpening iron with iron, as the proverb says, then both pieces are changed. The sharpener changes the one being sharpened, and they are sharpened together. And this is a principle that we've all seen before and probably experienced. When you're kind to another, are you not both blessed? Are you when you serve another person, are you not both helped? When you study together with someone else, are you not both more knowledgeable? One is sharpening the other. So one of the key requirements for victory for us as believers, and this is so lacking among Christians today, and it's lacking right here in our church, and maybe there'll be a way to address that as we go on together, but it's the need for discipleship. You know, Paul says to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He does not say suffer hardship alone. He says suffer hardship with me. So I was thinking of the special forces, those soldiers that the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers, the Green Beret, those individuals. They are the toughest and the smartest soldiers there are. And each one of those individuals has just exceptional skills and resources, and they have the ability, each one of those people, to just create a whole lot of trouble for the enemy. But, you know, they're so capable. But there is one thing that they rarely, if ever, do, and that is work alone. It's SEAL Team 6. It's SEAL Team 9 that goes out and does all these things. They work together. They take their amazing abilities and they team them up. And Christians, we must do the same thing. Last week we talked about, in previous weeks we talked about biblical wisdom and how God's wisdom comes into our life as in order to create a new lifestyle for us. And one of the things that we need with use biblical wisdom for is to pursue a lifestyle that includes biblical friendships and accountability right up to the day we die. This is, we think of discipleship as something for young Christians. And, you know, and it is. But Scripture says it is men discipling men, and it's women discipling women, and it's older men discipling younger men. And who's getting sharpened in that situation? The older and the younger. Older women discipling younger women. It's these networks of relationships that we believers really, really need. These relationships help us grow in our faith. They help us grow in maturity. They help us grow in wisdom. And, you know, you're not going to stop growing if you're following the Lord, right? You can't. Don't let us not become an 83-year-old believer who says, I'm done growing. Because that's, no, you're not. What Bible are you starting to read all of a sudden? You know, so this whole idea of discipleship. Discipleship is not just for the youth group. It's not just for the college-age kids. It is for all of us. We all need one another. It is just a process that God has put into his church so that we are always working together. Discipleship presses us for continual sharpening, continual discernment, continual pursuit of God's will to be conformed into the image of Christ. So to fight right and to avoid these influences of the world, we just have to have this focus on discipleship for a lifetime. And this whole idea of iron sharpening iron. We do this together. It's not a one-person show. Third thing about learning how to be a soldier that goes out there and fights and doesn't get influenced by any of the influences of the world is that we must learn to discern. Galatians 6:1 gives a command, but there's also a warning in here. Paul says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Ah, so that's what we want, right? We want this type of thing. Oh, here's somebody that's having trouble. Here's somebody that's a sinner or being caught up in sin. And I'm going to be the spiritual one, and I'm going to go in there with a spirit of gentleness and save the day. Well, amen. That's what we should be doing. All right? But then there's the warning. The warning is considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We cannot ignore that, because we're going into a battlefield, not a playground. And some of this gets a little serious sometimes. So what Paul is saying is, as you jump in there into the midst of this sin, there are maybe some other influences that you might not be aware of right away. And there's a snare set. And you have to have discernment to kind of know where that might be set, because before long, you're walking along thinking everything's great, and boom, it's around your neck. And so Satan doesn't want any of us going out there and restoring anybody to the Lord and bringing them closer in relationship to him. And if you go out there and attempt to do that, you're going to have a fight on your hands. And that's what Paul's warning us about. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, Satan, his defeat is right now. He is a defeated foe. and this is assured, and it's true, and it's real, but that doesn't mean he still can't land a few punches on his way down. So we have to recall again Tozer's assessment that this is a battlefield, and sometimes things can get a little bit rough. But we don't need to fear this reality. We just simply need to be prepared for it. So I'm just going to share a little personal experience, not with a ton of detail, but I experienced Galatians 6:1 personally, and I've learned that sometimes we are blind to the negative influences of others. You know, in pride and arrogance, I thought, I can handle this particular crowd, and I can handle this certain person. And in my pride, I thought, it's not going to be a problem for me. I mean, I told myself that over and over. This isn't a problem. I got this. And I would tell myself, well, I'm associating with this person to win them for Christ. You know, I was doing that first part of 6:1 there, right? Caught in trespasses, and those who are spiritual, go and restore this one. So there I was in a spirit of gentleness, and I figured if I'm here for the right motive, then God's going to protect me, and I don't have anything to worry about. Well, I was just ignoring this other warning. I was ignoring considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, you know, it's very possible for our discernment to lag far behind the actual reality of the situation. But thank God that he is faithful. Therefore, you know, if someone warns you that the threat of a sinful influence from others, or maybe just a sinful influence from certain behaviors, and other people are starting to see that in you, and they come and talk to you about that, you need to listen very carefully to them, because they are the mercy of God speaking to you face to face. In this case, it was my wife. You know, God sent her with the discernment that I didn't have. He sent her into this situation that I had been lacking. She had the discernment that I had been lacking for 2 whole years in this situation. And she warned me, I need to step back. And then she warned me, you need to step away. And I didn't want to. I remember I told myself, I got this. This is not as bad as it looks. You know, I've got this under control. Well, the reality was I didn't have it. And the control was that situation was gaining control over me. And I was losing my health. I was just kind of a mess. And so I took her advice and I stepped back and I stepped away. And really, for the sake of everyone involved and for the healing of everyone involved, it was the right thing to do. But the point is that when we go, the point again of this whole thing is we can get influenced by when we associate with other people. And depending on what the issues are of that other person, that influence can come over us. And it can start causing problems. We just simply need to be aware of that. These people that James is talking to, they were associating with pagans everywhere they went because that's all there was out there. And that influence of those other lives began to influence those Christians. And wars and fighting and conflict and envying and jealousy, it began to just explode among these believers. And James is saying, well, this is, you gotta stop this. And I want you to look at where this is coming from. And this is one of the areas that it's coming from, that they were allowing themselves to be influenced by the sin of others. So it's important. Listen to that parent, kids. Listen to that friend, everyone. Listen to your spouse. Listen to that sermon. When they are speaking to you about harmful influences or relationships, at least slow down and stop forging ahead thinking, I've got this. This is not a problem for me. At least slow down. Take the time and consider yourself, lest you be also tempted in the same way. So, you know, what I found in this situation is that this statement is absolutely true, that keeping bad company does corrupt. And, it's just what the scripture says. But I didn't believe it, but I do now. And be on guard for that. So how do we avoid being influenced by the world, by the worldliness that's out there? Know who you're fighting for and why you're fighting. Fight as a team. Learn how to discern. So we're moving on here. So where do wars and fights come from? So that was kind of the external part of it. We're going to look quickly at the internal part. The workings of the clock now, if you will. We were just talking about the hands, but the real working of those hands was what's going on inside the clock there, inside of our heart. The real source of the problem. James says they come from, these wars, they come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members. So the pleasures that war. So this is the hatchery, if you will. We have a fish hatchery west of town. They get eggs, they hatch the eggs and grow little fish. And so this is this pleasure, pleasures that war, it's a hatchery of temptation and sin. It's deep within our heart. The actual word for pleasures in verse 1 there is the English word hedonism, which is the belief and lifestyle that the satisfaction of desires is the highest good and proper aim of life. And so this is the pride and selfishness reigning. This is what hedonism is. This is what this pleasure is. It's pleasing yourself, and that is your only thought. I will just do whatever I want. If it makes me happy, I'm going to do it. And it doesn't really matter how it impacts you or anyone else. As long as I'm happy, then that's a good thing. So that's the kind of pleasure that wars against our members. To pleasure in this way is to abandon all resistance to temptation. Temptation just doesn't even happen. It's just you go after everything. The floodgates are wide open. There's no resistance to it. And so that's bad, to have all resistance to temptation removed. But what's worse is that you continue going forward with an evil excitement, an evil contentment, you know, to get as much pleasure out of the sin as possible. So you remove any barriers for temptation, and you just go out there and trying to get as much pleasure as you can out of the actual sin. Proverbs 2:14 says, "The wicked rejoice to do evil." So that's what's being described here. The more harmful it is, the more they rejoice in it. And you see this in all kinds of addictions and all kinds of issues. The drug addiction, the pornography addiction, the materialism addiction. It's a rejoicing in doing evil. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, "Love takes no pleasure in evil, but rejoices in the truth." And there's the opposite of that. Love doesn't take any pleasure in evil, but this pleasure takes pleasure in evil. It enjoys it. And what an offense to God, you know, that we put so much enjoyment in the act of doing evil. But that is coming from our heart. There's a old Puritan prayer that acknowledges this whole scene, but it gives a cool victory as well. So here's the prayer. "Lord, if ever sin overcomes, let it be my burden and not my pleasure." Lord, if ever sin overcomes. So here's the temptation. And we can't avoid temptation. Even Christ was tempted. But the Puritan says, "Let it be my burden." So when I'm tempted, it's like, oh, this is a burden, not an open gate to go running forward. This is a burden. I have to stop it. I have to begin to resist right here. And here's where the prayers of your discipleship friends matter. Here's where your quiet time at 6 a.m. matters. Here's where your scripture memory discernment comes into place, where you can say, oh, I'm being tempted. I got to fight back. I got to resist. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. Here's your 1 Corinthians 10:13 verse. "But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape." And you start looking for that way of escape. You're fighting the temptation. You're not just laying down and saying, yeah, bring it on. Let's go find some evil. So, and the Puritan says, "Let it be my burden, not my pleasure." That's a lot of insight right there. So Lord, let not temptation today, let temptation be my burden today, never my pleasure. That's a good prayer. So these pleasures, though, they're there and in us, in our heart, in our sinful, prideful old nature, and they are at war with our other members. So this is the two natures that we have residing in the believer. The old sin nature still remains within us, and then there's the new nature where Christ and the Holy Spirit can abide. And this is describing this war in our members. A great place in Scripture that talks about this is Galatians 5, 13 through 15. It says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit," Paul's writing this, "and do not gratify the desire of the flesh." So there's the two right there. Walk in the Spirit, do not satisfy the desires of the flesh, that pleasure that goes after evil and just keeps going. "For the desire of the flesh, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to prevent you from doing what you would. And if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So here's this warring that goes on. So we have this battle that happens, and it causes, you know, it makes life interesting. It really makes life interesting. But the thing is that Christ, through his death on the cross, has won victory over sin. And so that sin has lost its ability to rule over us as we just yield to the Holy Spirit within us. And so we don't have to be overcome by sin. Sin's power has been broken, and it is broken by simple faith in letting Christ rule and reign in our hearts rather than the old nature rule and reign. But we must be discerning, and we must be seeking that and desiring that, not the pleasures. So it goes on here, and we're really going to move quickly through the rest of the passage here. So here we go. The next word that's interesting there in verse 2 says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." So this lust, you know, anger is an emotional response to not getting what you want. And when we lust, we are demanding things to be our way. And when we don't get it our way, we get angry. So there's the connection there. We lust. We want things to be our way. We want to do things and only our way. And when we don't get things our way, then we become more clever, and we attempt to use others to get what we want. And when that doesn't work, we use selfish ambition to arrange circumstances so that we can be noticed and to be seen and to be in control and to always be seen as right. And when this doesn't satisfy, we begin to covet and envy, as he goes on there. "You are envious and cannot obtain." You covet and you envy, and we want others to, we want what others have. And when we don't get that from them, and even if we did get what we want from others, if, you know, "I see what you have and I'm going to take it," that doesn't even bring satisfaction, because deep within us, we know we got it by illegal means, if you will. It wasn't gained through honest effort. And so even our envying, when we get what we want through envy, still doesn't satisfy, because we got it without being honest, if you will. So all of this failed focus on pleasing ourselves only increases our discontentment. And we are trying to get everything that we want in all the wrong ways. And when that doesn't happen, when we're not getting what we want and it's not satisfying, anger happens and disputes happen and wars happen. And it creates all these quarrels because we're just grumpy, if you will, all the time. I heard somebody on the radio the other day, they were just talking about just the feel of the country, and the country just kind of seems grumpy. And there's a lot of reasons, but we're just not getting what we want, and ultimately we know what we need is a relationship with Jesus Christ that's living and thriving and fruitful. But there's all these other influences that are fighting for our soul as well. But anyway, you know, it says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. So the historians say, yeah, murder, they were killing one another. Murders actually happened during this time. Believers against believers, they became so angry and so influenced. But, you know, murder, thankfully, is not the usual outcome of lust. But considering our old sinful natures, it's certainly a logical outcome. I just get so angry because I can't get what I want, and you're in my way, and so I'm going to take you out. So, did you notice in verse 2 and 3, though, towards the end of 2 and all of 3, the strong appeal for prayer in there? You ask, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there's that pleasure thing in there. They were asking God to give them something so that they can further their own selfishness. And that's not how God works. He answers our prayers for the benefit of His glory and for His righteousness and for the advancement of His causes, not our own selfish and evil desires. But, you know, we'll be studying prayer a little more thoroughly because He comes back to it in James chapter 5, and we'll look at prayer then. But this morning it's just going to be enough to say that a heart that's dominated by selfish desires and lives for selfish purposes and who lives life on the playground, if you will, they'll always be asking God. They'll always be looking to God, but it will always be selfishly. You know, all of humanity prays in one form or another, but believers need to be aware, too, of selfishness in their prayers, because they will not receive what they ask for if they're going to spend it upon their selfish desires. And so, until grace fills their heart and their heart is changed and they stop building up themselves to be God, and until they surrender in humility and put only the Lord Jesus Christ first and seek only the Father first and only His kingdom first, only then will their prayers begin to be answered. So, but anyway, just in the middle of that, these believers, they were asking, they were praying, they were doing the Christian thing, in appearances anyway, but their motives were all wrong because they wanted to spend it upon themselves. And again, James, just keep in mind, James is saying, you guys became this way because all the influence that came upon you from the world around you. And so we have to start being influenced from the inside out again, and that's what James is trying to get to here. So he goes on, adulteresses, he calls them. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? You know, think about what an adulteress is. It's an unfaithful person. There's this covenant between two people, and one of them goes rogue and goes off being unfaithful. To be unfaithful in the marriage relationship. And it takes two people. There were two here, but now there's a third person. And think of that with God. There was you and God, but now you've become an adulteress and you've ran off with another one here and left God behind. The other one out here is the world, the worldliness that's offered out there. It could be all the things that the world has to offer. You've gone after that. You're now out there in love with something or someone else that's not God. And neither one of you have room for God anymore. It's an unfaithful person in love with the world, and the odd thing is the world's in love with them, too. It's kind of a two-way street. The world just loves to bring us in. Come on in. And we run on in after it sometimes. And God is again, He's left behind. And to become this way makes us enemies of God, and we become hostile to God. Even though that's the case in our heart, He still jealously desires to dwell with us. His desires are to be with us. And I just want to encourage you that, you know, the world is a mess. It's always been a mess. It was a mess here. It's a mess now. But I just His intention, we can't ever forget what God's intention is. His intention is to make it all right again. His intention is to dwell with us again. His zeal will accomplish this. We're not going to accomplish this. We're making a mess of things. We can't get it right. But he will accomplish this. Let me just read a little bit out of the book of Revelation here, just to encourage and put perspective back to this a little bit. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, nor will there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have all passed away." You know, it's just good to be reminded of this from time to time. So be hopeful, believers, and keep fighting, keep trusting, keep discipling, keep having quiet times, keep discerning, and stay in the battle, and always be prepared. So, a little bit more just right at the end here. So what is the cause of worldliness? Well, it's our prideful selfishness to do life without God. And these believers, they didn't start out doing life without God. They started out with God, and they were scattered, and they went. But then the influences of everything around them began to push out the influence of God. And this is what we need to be alert to, and this is what we must stop. Because, you know, there's the influence of the outside, but I haven't really mentioned this probably well enough. There's the influence of our pridefulness too. That's, we're being pushed from both ends, and we have to fight at both battlefields. We have to fight the world outside, and we have to maintain the purity of our heart on the inside. So the cause of worldliness is prideful selfishness, because we want to do life without God. We want to do it on our own. And what are the consequences of worldliness? Well, it's we get our pleasures fulfilled, and that's our downfall. We got what we wanted. God says, "You want that? Go ahead. Hit the bottom." You know, and sometimes that's just exactly what he has to do. We become slaves to our pleasures. And it results in the wars and the quarrels and the lusts and the murder and the envy and the hostility and the hatred towards God. You know, and this list it can be much bigger than what I just read there. We could add so much more to it from Scripture. It's an awful list. But the list is what represents what happens to man when man worships man, when man puts himself on the throne. This is the mess that we get. But God jumps in there at the end of here in verse 6. He says, "But God gives a greater grace." You know, God is really overloaded with grace, you guys. We just don't know. You don't know, and I don't know just how gracious he really is. He has an abundance of grace. God has the grace, and we, through faith, must just simply lay hold of it. You know, it's like medicine, in a way. You know, all the medicine in the world cannot heal the sick if the sick don't take it. And all the grace of God can't help us if we don't yield to it, if we don't humble ourselves and let the grace come to us. So we must allow that to happen. For the grace of God to come, he has so much grace to give, and we must pursue it and need it, really, if you will. Because God is opposed to the proud, as he says here, but he does give grace to the humble. You know, a couple weeks ago we talked about biblical meditation, and you know, this verse right here where it says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, that's a good verse to sit with for a while and just do some evaluation about where you're at in relation to that truth. God is opposed to the proud and the selfish, but he does give grace, abundant grace, to the humble. So James says, "Yep, you guys got a lot of problems. But here it is in a nutshell. Humble yourselves before your Creator, and he will give you grace and life. And you will find that life works again for you." So let us all just stay humble. For the humble believer is where grace is carried. If we're not humble, Grace doesn't fit anywhere in here. But when we're humble, we can carry the grace of God with us wherever we go.